Morning, and I would ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn once again to the book of Psalms. And today we look at the third Psalm. Psalm chapter 3 this morning. In preparation for our time of worship in the book of Psalms, and particularly in this, the third Psalm, I'd like us just to become familiar with it by reading it. I'd like to read the entire 8 verses this morning for you. Psalm chapter 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Thank you, Lord, now for this passage of your word that speaks, even though written by a man in distress thousands of years ago, as if it were written today in the midst of our adversity. And as we come into points of our life where adversity or adversaries spring up around us, may we, like him, be quick to come to you. May we be confident in your protection. In your guidance, may we be trusting in your ways. May we be always understanding of your sovereignty. And so as we open this psalm, may it be very personal. Although we will talk much of the context of the psalm and of David, may through your spirit it speak very loudly and powerfully to our lives. And with that in mind, we pause to prepare our hearts to hear from you. To even ask now, to cry out to you that you would teach us in this time, that you would use your servant well. We confess sin if that is necessary to place us in the filling of your spirit. We do that in the privacy, the quietness of our hearts. And even as the psalmist cried before you, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' name we ask these things. God's people said, Amen. As we have moved into this new year, we have embarked upon a new book. We have embarked into the book of Psalms, a compilation of the hymn book of the Old Testament. The Psalms probably were originally thousands of them. Out of these, the editors took 150. The Spirit of God saw fit to hold those so that they would be for us today fresh and real, and we would get not only a sense of the psalm book of old, but we would get a sense of how to cry out to God in our times of longing and great need. At least in the first few weeks of our study, and some have asked how long will the study be, I do not have the intention to go 150 psalms or 150 Sundays. I know that task might end up being laborious for you. My desire, rather, at this point in time, is to open up the psalm book for you and for you to sense the genre, for you to understand the different elements of the psalms so that you might be able to study that. My suggestion is it may be 20 or 25. I have not landed on a total at this point in time, but suffice, we will try and attack the entirety of the different styles of psalms. Last week we began to talk about some introductory elements with respect to the psalms. We saw that in our introduction that there are 150 in total. They are of time periods of about 1,000 years with a variety of authors. The good thing about the psalms we found is that they stand alone, that we can read one psalm today and take it with us through the week, and we will be encouraged and we can meditate on and we will receive much from it. We can as well go from, as we did last week, the first psalm, and then skip a psalm and go to the third, and have not done any injustice to the book. For it is not cumulative, one does not add upon the next. We found out as well that the main themes are the predominant aspects in the psalms that we need to grab a hold of as we begin. And that most psalms, we will find that in the introductory words, we will get a sense of the theme. And it behooves us to be very, very careful to make certain that we understand the opening theme, the main idea, as we read through the psalm. Thus, we will do today. I want to add just two introductory principles for us today as we look at the third psalm. Two things you will notice. First, in the third psalm, you will notice on the right-hand side, after certain verses, you will see a word that says Selah. Selah is a word that comes from the ancient Hebrew that probably had to do with some sort of a musical interlude so that people could meditate. Were we to do this justice in our private study, we would read the first two verses and we would pause and reflect. In our time today, we will pause and reflect via my words, unfortunately. But what we will do is then, if you were to do this, if you were read this hymn, you would pause and you would reflect and think about what those two verses said. And then the same after the fourth, and then finally after the eighth. It does break it up into strophes or verses for us to understand. And as we go through the Psalms, you'll see some 70 plus of these Selahs. The second thing that you will see is right above the chapter heading is you will see that this is the first of what will be many psalms with titles. In other words, a title that kind of gives us information. Some of these titles will tell us things such as who is the author. Some will give us kind of ideas about the musical instruction. It was telling us probably what rhythm, what melody, what instrument, who to play it with, who to play it for. Others, like this, and there are 13 of a total of what are called the superscription psalms, that give a specific historical event in the life of David, and there are 13 of them in total. The value of these kind of superscriptions, this historical superscription, is it gives us a sense of the surrounding circumstances that led to the writing of the Psalms. And that is a very, very valuable place for us to be, because then we really enter into the Psalms. We enter into the idea of it. When you talk to a songwriter like Chuck Hooton, that we did one of his songs this morning, it's really wonderful to sit down with him and say, what was the season? What brought you to write that song? And then when he says, you know, I was going through a time in my life, or we had just had our first baby, or some of the things that he told me about the songs that he's written, they mean a lot more to us because it kind of rounds out the background of them. And such is the case with this particular psalm, where we learned that it was written when David fled from Absalom, his son. So today what I want to do in introduction to give us an idea of this particular psalm, I want us first of all to take some time to consider the circumstances behind this psalm. David's flight from his son Absalom was one of the most horrific moments in his entire life. Pause for just a moment and ask yourself, your son, eldest son, middle son, doesn't matter what son, think about the idea that not only would they turn their back on you and go in a different direction, but they would be so angry and so against you that they would seek your life. Could you imagine anything worse as fathers? It's one thing, and we expect it maybe, a business acquaintance or a neighbor across the street who has it in for you, or an enemy of some sort, or a fellow teacher, or a boss, or those sort of things. But your own son, that's adversity in the most devastating circumstances. What makes it worse is that this adversity had to do with a consequence based on David's sin. So you add that to it. Your son is against you, and the reason that he's against you is because of sin that you committed, because of the father that you were. Hard. So I want us to understand how that was, and understand and work our way through it. For us to commit ourselves to the psalm appropriately, we must turn back to the account. We won't read the entire account. It would take several chapters for us to do it. But I'd like to highlight the circumstances and the scenario that brought us to this point. It starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to ask you to turn there. And what we will work through is the beginning of this. The circumstances that David finds himself in this psalm, can be traced, as is so often the case in our lives, to a specific incident of sin in his life. It's the most famous incident of sin in David's life, or infamous, shall we put it. And it begins in the words of chapter 11, when it says that it happened in the spring, verse 1, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. This begins the setting for a sin that will be against God and against his family and against his people that spirals his house out of control. We're all familiar with it. We've had it taught so many times. We've taught it here a number of times. We know that when David should have been in the field, in the times when kings go out to battle, instead he was in his bed. And in the evening he rouses from his sleep, goes out onto the terrace and sees a very beautiful woman. And in the words of Psalm chapter 1 that we looked at last week, he walks out, he stands and he watches, he sits down and he takes. And what happens from there is a cover-up, the lack of which we know, a cover-up that so happens when we are not honest about our sin, when we do not confess it, that we must put together the schemes and machinations of mankind that somehow we can cover it up, that God won't see it, that the people around us won't see it, but inevitably it surfaces. And that surfacing took place after a time period where he had seen fit to murder her husband, and God brings the prophet Nathan in to confront him of his sin in chapter 12. And Nathan at that point in time lays out the consequences of his actions. And I want us to pause for just a moment. For once again, we must talk about the idea of taking sin so lightly. We have a beautiful passage, 1 John 1:9, that brings us back into fellowship when we sin so often. But we must never forget that though we may be forgiven for our sins, often the consequences of those sins have lifelong effect. And this is exactly what David found out as he moves to this point in his life. In the 10th verse of chapter 12, Nathan says to him, "Here are the consequences of your action. Because you chose to move away from what God told you to do, now therefore the sword," verse 10, "shall never depart from your household. Because you have despised me and taken of the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, here's what the Lord says, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes, give them to your companion, he shall lie with them in broad daylight. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing therefore before all Israel and under the sun." Make sure as we understand this, David was forgiven. David did move back into favor with God, but the consequences of this sin carried over through the rest of his life. If we were to look at the life of David from his death and go all the way back to the moment where Samuel laid hands on him and said that he would be the next king of Israel, we see a steadily escalating blessing of the Lord that comes to a head in chapter 11, verse 1. And from that day forward until the day that he dies, we find the consequences for his sinful actions dog him for the rest of his life. You say, well, that's not fair. I need you to understand, God needs us to understand the amazing consequence of our actions. How they cause suffering and pain and damage as we go through the rest of our lives. Now, the good news is we have Psalm chapter 3, because in the midst of that adversity, in the midst of the consequence, in the midst of understanding that this was happening as a consequence of a sinful action, he continued to cry out to the Lord, and in the midst of that, we find that he found favor with the Lord. I think about a person who murders, or a person who steals, and a person who is imprisoned. And they confess that sin to the Lord, and they knock on the warden's door, and they say, "Warden, I've confessed that sin. Could I please be freed?" And the warden would say, "Well, excuse me, you still have 10 years of your sentence to deal with." "Oh, no. No, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness." And the warden says, "I'm happy for you, but the consequences for your actions continue." How valuable that would be as we think about those sins that we so easily walk into, to understand that although all will be forgiven when we come before the Heavenly Father because of who He is, that the ongoing consequences for us choosing to walk into those ways, in those ways, could affect us for years to come. What a difference that might make in our lives. The passage goes on to tell us that from that day forth, the household of David was in jeopardy. One of his sons is murdered by one of his other sons. One of his daughters is raped by one of his sons. We find that it just goes on and on, and there's just this battle constantly within the family for control. And at the forefront of that is this man by the name of Absalom. We are introduced to Absalom, this one who David is fleeing from, in verse 25 of chapter 14. I want us to get a sense of Absalom so that we can see what we have here. It says simply this about Absalom: "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. And I put it to you that when Scripture says that someone is beautiful, or Scripture says that someone is handsome, they mean it." He says, "No one was as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised was he, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him." What a simple expression of who he was. This was the heir apparent. So people would walk by him, they go, "That's it. When David passes, that's the next king, and we can be proud of him. Look at him. Look how he looks. Look how he carries himself." And on top of that, he had beautiful hair. It says, when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Heavy, beautiful, handsome Absalom. And in the meantime, Absalom is this seething rage inside of him against his father, and has decided that somehow, some way, he will overtake his kingdom, and he goes about figuring out how to do that. The rebellion of this young man is from 2 Samuel 15 through 18. Highly valued reading, not today, but highly valued reading. I would ask that you would just read with me the first 6 verses of chapter 15 as we see Absalom's revolt coming to pass. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. There's a sense here that he's trying to show everybody else how important he is. Imagine that when I left home in the morning, I would call my escort and I would have a convoy of 10 Ford Expeditions in front of me. I would get into my limousine. We would have 3 Ford Expeditions behind me, and the lights would flash as I would come down to church. They'd look around, they'd open the door, and I would be escorted into my office. You would say, first of all, that man is insane and prideful, but you would say to yourself, as you're driving down the road, you would probably say, that he must be a fairly important person. must be a person that needs to be protected. This is the case that we had. Wherever he went in his chariot, he had his horses and he had his 50 men as runners before him. And he would go to strategic places so that people could see him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From which city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would go to see him and said, "See, your claim is good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. After all, the king is from Judah." And so he listens to their cases, but the people of Israel, the other tribes, are not listened to. Moreover, verse 4, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me and I would give them justice." And it happened when a man came and bowed down before him, he would put out his hand and say, "No, don't bow down." He'd take hold of him and he'd give him a kiss. And it's in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Do you get it? Do you see what's happening here? Do you see that he is on this purposeful path for the purpose of taking his dad and setting him aside and making himself the king of all of Israel? The next verses put this plot together so that by the time we get verse 13, it says, "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will quickly overtake us and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" And it ends up with this picture of David leaving the city in verse 30. And it says, "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and his feet were bare, and all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went." What we have as we come to Psalm chapter 3 is a good old-fashioned palace coup. A man who has decided that he is going to be king and he's going to do whatever is necessary and goes against his own father to get what he wants. Now back to Psalm chapter 3. As we open this psalm, you might be saying to yourself, "Well, good for David. But I don't have anybody laying siege to my house. There aren't troops out there waiting so that when I walk out the front door, all of a sudden I'm going to get an arrow in my chest. There may not be those types of adversities. And plus you say, that I can't think of anything in my life right now where the consequences of my sin have followed me so desperately that I would cry out to the Lord and say, 'Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased.'" But for some of you today, the adversities of life are feeling like they're right there. You're feeling overwhelmed with what has happened. Some of it may have happened because of your behavior, but some of it just happened because adversities happen in a life of sin. You may be looking at a relationship with another person who has just gone sour, and no matter what you do to try to bring that back together, they won't allow it. You are just kind of at loggerheads with them all the time, and no matter how much you pray and how much you think about it and try to work your way through it, and in the midst of that, there is still that conflict. You may be wrestling with behaviors in the past that have caused someone who is especially important in your life to not be able to trust your word anymore. You may be in a situation where you've worked hard for 20 years and all of a sudden the boss is saying, "I don't need you anymore." You might be in the midst of these or many other types of adversities. And to you, this psalm is written. And if you're on a Sela break right now, you say, "No big adversaries in my life, no adversities in my life. I'm singing in the rain. It's all going fine." I say, listen carefully, because the day is coming when you'll need this. So what we want to do is open this psalm and understand how David dealt with a conflict. The theme of this psalm is very, very clear. Confidence in the face of adversity. And so as you go through your life and you think about it today and say, what is the adversity that I'm going through right now? Am I just going through health issues? Am I going through a bumpy time in my relationship? Am I going through a hard time at work? Am I struggling with a particular student at school? Is there a parent who just dogs my steps as a teacher and I just can't do anything that pleases them? And they are turning into somewhat of an adversary, albeit not like Absalom against David. But still a point in my life where I say, I need to cry out to the Lord. I need to be confident in the midst of this adversity. What do you do? When we follow along with the words of David, and we will find out. What we're going to see is this psalm of confidence in the midst of adversity. We're going to divide it into three segments. So as we read through the psalm, it appears that verses 1, 2, and 3 are the first verse of his prayer. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are just kind of an interjection as he talks to himself. And verse 7, 8, going back to the prayer. You ever do that? I do. You're praying along and all of a sudden you find yourself talking to yourself. I don't really understand why this is such a big problem. I don't quite understand how that person could say that to me. And then all of a sudden you go, oh yeah, wait a minute, back to my prayer. I think that's what David does. He's praying to the Lord, then he pauses for a moment and thinks about it, talks about it, and then, oh yeah, I forgot where I was. Back to praying to the Lord. So we're going to divide it into those three segments. We begin with this idea of David being surrounded by his enemies, but certain of God's protection. It's the very first thing that we need to understand is in the midst of adversaries, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trying times, we can understand that we are surrounded by many things in our lives, but we can be certain of God's protection. Let's look at David's prayer. It begins as we looked at those parallelisms. Remember, we looked at synonymous, says the same thing. Synthetic parallelism adds to antithetic, says a contrast. We're going to see a synthetic and an antithetical in these first few verses. O Lord, he says, how my adversaries have increased. Actually, if we were to look in the original language, we would see how many of my adversaries have increased. The main word in these first three parallelisms are the word many. Many, 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 it says. O Lord, how many adversaries increase. O Lord, many are rising up against me. Lord, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And he stops. He pauses and he thinks about that. The idea is that, Lord, as I look at my life, and here he is, he's fled with what troops he has and with what loyal followers he has. And he's fled to the edge of the Jordan River, we find in chapter 17. And he is waiting there because he knows at any moment around the corner is going to come the troops of Absalom. He says, Lord, how many adversaries have increased? How many are rising up? How many of are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for God in him? There was a point in time early in his kingdom where everyone were shouting his praises. Where when he came back from the slaying of a Goliath, that they wrote songs about him. Where the nation was at peace as they saw how God was working in his life. And wherever he went, they said, God has his hand on him. God is with him. Look at the success in his life. But after all that happened with Bathsheba, after all that had happened with Ammon, after all that would happen with Tamar, after all that had happened with Absalom, people are beginning to question that. And they say, God does not appear to be close to him anymore. There's no deliverance for God in him. Many are saying these things about me. I think there's a real value in our prayers to be honest about what others are saying. Lord, here's what this person is saying about me. They're saying this, and they're saying this, and they're saying this. And a good place for a Selah would be at that point to ask ourselves, I wonder if any of that is true. My father-in-law was good about that. He said, Bob, in nearly all criticism, there is some truth. Look for the truth. I said, thanks, Dad. I appreciated that. But in this case, he says, many are rising up. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance in the Lord. And that turns him around. And he says, but here's what I'm certain of. He says, I'm surrounded by my enemies, but I'm certain of this. And then he begins to describe who his God is. He says, I'm surrounded by all these things. Those are all true. It could be any minute, and those troops descended on us, our back is to the Jordan, it'd be over. But here's what I do know about you. In the original, again, what we have here are sets of three you's. You, O Lord, are my shield. You, O Lord, are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. Here's one of the things that we really need to understand. There's many over here, but when God is the you over here, the many doesn't count anymore. Many are struggling over here. Many are saying this. Many are saying there is no deliverance in God. But I'm saying you are a shield. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. I love the third verse. It says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. The sense there in the original language is not only a shield that is defensive, that is in front of us, but a shield that somehow surrounds the person perfectly all around them. The idea that there's a shield in front, and a shield on the side, and a shield on the side, and a shield on the back, and a shield over the top of you. Lord, you are a shield. You have me completely surrounded. They think they have me surrounded. They think that they have me in a bad situation, but I know who you are, Lord. You are a shield before me. You are a shield on the side of me, behind me, and above me. Lord, you are my glory. In other words, all that I have, all that I ever have had is because of you. All the glory that has been bestowed upon me is because of you, Lord. You are the shield. You are the glory. You alone are the one that lifts my head. Now remember when we talked in Psalm 1 last week that the psalmists are fond of painting word pictures. Is a better word picture than lifter of my head. Your son has that Little League championship game. You know, and it's just a close game. And Pammy's brother was a real sporto. And we ended up following him to all that stuff, all the AYSO and all the Little League and all the All-Stars and all that sort of stuff. And you remember, they're in fifth and sixth grade, and you know, they just lost the tough one that would have been the championship. And John Titus comes out of the dugout after they go, 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we especially hate? You know, no, that's the wrong one. And he's got his glove beside him, and he's got his bat over his shoulder, and how's his head? Just kicking the dust, and you go and you put your arm around him and you know, you did good. You want a snow cone? You're the lifter of his head. That's pretty juvenile. David said, God is the lifter of his head. He says, I'm in the worst possible circumstances. I'm here because of the consequence of my sin. My own son has turned his back on me. My own son is seeking to overtake me. And yet, Lord, in the midst of that, even though I'm heartbroken, you're the one that lifts my head. So he's surrounded by adversaries, but he's certain of who God is. We pause for a moment and bring us back into our lives in the adversity and the adversaries and the circumstances of our lives and understand, yeah, yes, we're surrounded, and yes, the bad news keeps coming, and yes, it is difficult. But God has promised that He is a shield and our glory and the lifter of our heads. It's there for the taking if we ask for it. You say, well, does that mean that if I take that, then everything will be all right? It'll all be better? Go home and read 17 and 18. The truth of the matter is, it just keeps getting worse. His own son dies. But yet in the midst of that, in the midst of those consequences, in the middle, he finds that he can lift his head because God continues to minister to him in the midst of those trying and difficult circumstances. It's a wonderful thing when we have adversaries or adversities and times where we say, God, I don't understand this and I didn't do anything I don't believe to deserve this. And we watch Him take us through them and we watch how we become better and stronger because of them. But it's an even better thing when out of the consequences of our life of sin, we watch Him take us through that and put us in a position where we can help other people well. Surrounded by enemies, but certain of God's protection. Now David's mumblings to himself. I'm calling it an important interjection. If you look in verse 4, 5, and 6, you will see one word that just keeps showing up. Does everybody see it? What's the word? I. Verse 5. I. 5b. I. Verse 6. I. So the psalmist develops a set of parallels wrapped around, I did this, I was that, he works his way through this. And as I look at it, it's a kind of a pause in the midst of his prayer when he begins to talk about a prayer that he had spoken the day before. See, the day before they were on the edge of the river, and that's, as a general, that's the very, very worst place in the world you can imagine being because you can't defend yourself with your back, as it were, against a wall. And at that point in time, he says, we got to cross. We've got to get across the river. And that's just a very vulnerable, very fragile spot for troops. And all through this time, you can see him. He was crying out to the Lord with his voice. Protect us, Lord. Walk us through this. And at the end of the day, as evening sets, they are across the river in a relatively safer set of circumstances. And David looks back on that and says, I was crying to the Lord just 12 hours ago. And as I cried out, he heard my voice from his holy mountain. There we are in this encampment. And the most beautiful part of that is, I cried out. And after I cried out, then I lay down and slept. Now, this is particularly valuable to me because I don't do this very well. Think about it. You go before the Lord, you say, oh man, the adversaries, the adversity, the difficulty I'm going through right now, Lord, I'm just exhausted but my mind won't shut down. It's all I think about. And I cry out to the Lord and then I go to sleep. How are you doing on that? David was able to go right to sleep, not in his comfy bed at the palace, on the rocky shore on the other side of the Jordan with the adversaries following close on his heels, because he took it all and he says, here it is, Lord. I cried out to you. You heard me from your holy heaven. Now I'm going to take a break. I was crying to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. And now to the next morning, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Now, here's the difference for me. I'll go before the Lord and I say, this day has been miserable. And people are asking for the answers to questions I just don't have the answers to. Lord, I can't stop thinking about it. Lord, I need peace in the midst of this. I need a break from this. Give me some sleep. And God says, okay, sleep. And then I wake up the next morning and I say, God, thanks for the sleep. Here, put those back in my backpack. I take those problems back on and I'll just work my way through the day. I love the way David does this. He says, I was crying to the Lord. I lay down and slept and I woke because the Lord sustains me. He goes back and he looks at the fact that God gave me the sleep. God woke me up. And then he comes to this exaltation. It said, like, as he was walking on the Mount of Olives, he had his head covered and his bare feet and he's weeping. Now he wakes up from sleep in the morning and you can almost see a smile come to his face as he says, I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people. If God can take me safely through that night and give me a full night's sleep and wake me and sustain me, why would I be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves against me? Many are rising. Many are saying there is no deliverance. Many are adversaries. But you, O Lord, sustain me. And that's the point he is in this prayer. He says, all these things I prayed about, but now as I think about them, God put me to sleep and he woke me up. Why should I be afraid of those who are following against me? Finally, we move to the end of his prayer. He picks his prayer back up in verse 7. And he says, O rise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now look, he moves into the past tense. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. What he says in the midst of this is very, very beautiful. He says he calls on the Lord to arise and save he and his people. And then again, he looks to the past tense. We see it even in our translation. He says, I look back to the days of Goliath. I look to the days when I was fleeing from Saul. I look when we battled with the Philistines. I look at all the problems and I look at what you did. Lord, when I saw that you have smitten our enemies, you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. I look at the way you have protected in the past, and why should I expect that there would be anything else than that to come? Salvation belongs to you. Blessed are your people. Lord, do your thing, is what he's saying in so many words. I trusted you in the past, and I can trust you now. I'm secure in your ability, and I'm convinced of your salvation. If you read the rest of the heart-rending story of 1st, 2nd Samuel 17 and 18, you see that that very day the troops of Absalom are routed. And in and around the forest of Ephraim, the battle goes all day. And at the end of the day, as Absalom is fleeing through the forest, it's as if he looks behind him at the troops that are pursuing, and all of a sudden the tree gets stuck in the way. And in very graphic prose, 2 Samuel says that his head, not his hair, by the way, his head gets stuck in the oak tree. Joab comes and he takes spears and spears him through the heart. The revolt is ended, and David cries bitterly. See, it wasn't a happy occasion. It wasn't in triumph that he came back to the gate. He came back to the gate weeping, but he came back convinced that God was still his defender. And the days would continue to go along with difficulty. And sons would fight against sons. But even in the midst of the adversity that would never leave him in his life, he knew that God was for him. See, wouldn't it be wonderful if in the Psalms, and particularly this Psalm, we had this wonderful happy ending that simply said, you know, if you do these sort of things, you call upon the Lord and He will see you through it. And at the end of it, the lights will be shining, the choirs will be singing, and everything will be wonderful. The difficulties will continue. Life will continue to be difficult, even when it's not a matter of consequences of sin. But imagine life without a king you can count on. Imagine life without a Lord who was not there when you called. I cannot for the life of me understand how, even in a season as we are in right now with the difficulties of people around us, why more people are not taking their own life. Because they look at the fortunes that they have amassed and it's gone in a heartbeat, and they slit their wrists. But when you are the Lord's chosen, you You say, it doesn't matter what man can do to me. I know that God, in the midst of this adversity, will walk me through it and has something for me that will bring me closer to His side and will be an example that I might be as well for the world. You can count on it. Which brings us to a single meditation today. We ask the question, what adversities are you facing today? What are you going through in your life right now that's just seemingly out of control? Maybe not a consequence of sin. Maybe having nothing to do with the circumstances of what David went through, but just a circumstance of being alive in a sinful world. Dealing with circumstances of life that seem to be overwhelming, that are rising up against you, that you're saying, no, you know, I'm not convinced that there really, truly will be deliverance from the Lord in the midst of this. Here's your hope. He is your shield. He is your sustainer. He is your salvation. You can count on it. Lord, you give us psalms that walk us into messy lives. And we're so grateful for that because our lives are messy. And the fairy tale happy endings that we search for are not there in your word. And we're thankful for that. But we see that in the real life, the difficulties of our sin-strewn past, of our complicated lives, of our uncertain futures, there is a Lord who is so certain, who is our shield, who is our glory, who is the lifter of our heads. Help us to be a people who count on that above all things, who find blessing in what you are doing in our lives. We ask that in Jesus' name. God's people said.